Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are weak works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth in them shall not know peace. Therefore is justice far from us, neither doth righteousness overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places like dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn greatly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And justice is turned away backward, and righteousness standeth far off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto those who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Pastor Paul, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you that we have the privilege of being here in thy house this morning. And Lord, as we are here, we are praying for Pastor Steve, Lord, that you be near to him and reveal to him. And Father, help us to be able to take in and to absorb that which you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of Bible study. We pray that our minds and our hearts will be with thee throughout this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, the Bible goes to great lengths to prove man's inability to produce ethical righteousness. And that's what Isaiah continues to do. He spent chapter 58 showing the lack of ethical righteousness in their worship. Here he shows it in their community, primarily in verses 1 to 14. And so that's the subject of chapter 59, is man's inability to produce ethical righteousness. And as a result of that, God does what he does in 16 to 21, which is provide that righteousness. Now, we're talking about presumably saved people here, the people of God. I mean, their relationship with God is intact. We're going to see indications of that. But their fellowship with God is not. This would be corresponding to the life of a Christian who is not close to God. And so there's direct application to us. And so let's look at the first verse. It's really the thesis of the chapter. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." Now, why does he say that? Because there was a question in the mind of the Jews. The question was verbalized in verse 2, you remember, of chapter 58, or verse 3, when they said, "Why have we fasted, and thou seest not? Why have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" Now, Isaiah is presuming to answer that question on behalf of the Lord. And the first answer to it is that it's not because that God cannot deliver. It's not that God cannot hear. Those are not reasons that they have not received His blessing. And so to many Christians today that would be saying in their heart, why doesn't there seem to be any answers to prayer? Why doesn't there seem to be a sense of His presence? Why does there seem to be a lack of power in my personal Christian life from the Lord? Now, in the case of the Jews, they might have been asking, why is there a lack of messianic fulfillment or covenant fulfillment, you know, to the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenants here? They were a shadow of what they were promised to become. Why? And Isaiah said, well, it's not because he can't do it, and it's not because he doesn't want to do it or can't hear. It's because of your sin. And so that's the case that he's making. It's because of your sin. The reason is not in God, but in them. And that case was plainly made to them back in the days of Joshua. If you remember, when they went to defeat Ai and were defeated by them, they went to pray to the Lord. But the prayer was useless. And you could almost say that it fell on not deaf ears, but on a God who wasn't interested in their prayers. He was interested in their holiness. And because there was corruption in the camp, he could not hear them. He would not hear them. And so it had nothing to do with him. It had to do with them. Sometimes there's a look that needs to happen directed towards us before we approach the throne of grace. And the problem may be in us. So Isaiah here is obeying the charge that God said in 58:1 to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice about the sin of the people. Well, here he does that in great detail. And this is the reason for the lack of deliverance. Now, the hand of the Lord in verse 1 of Isaiah 59, we're in Isaiah 59, is a symbol of his personal action and his ability and resources. That's important because it's going to come up again later in the chapter. And then his ear is a symbol of his capacity and readiness to pay attention. You know, we learned earlier in the book of Isaiah that God is no one's constituent. And we can grow complacent in our election, can't we? God is no one's constituent. He's not in the bag for anybody. Because it's, as the book of Galatians says, he's not a respecter of persons. And he is not mocked. We want to remember that as Christians, so that we could fall into the danger of being complacent in our election. Now let's go to this body he gives a list of reasons why God hasn't delivered them as they wanted and hasn't answered their prayer. And it's really broken into three separate sections. The first is verses 2-4. And you'll notice that you can divide these sections based on the pronouns that are used, whether they're first person, second person, or third person. Now verses 2-4 have primarily you and your. Those are second person pronouns, right? And it indicates that he is accusing the people. That's what he's doing. Second person accusations in verses 2-4. Verses 5-8 deal with third person descriptions. They, there. And then in verses 9-13, we're going to see first person confession, which needs to take place in order for this blessing to be restored. So the first part is second person accusations. You've done this and you've done that. And he's going to make a catalog of things that they've done to separate between them and God. It says, but your iniquities have, first of all, separated between you and your God. You know, it doesn't take much to put a barrier between us and God. And when you think about what the meaning of iniquities is, it means inner corruption and defilement of the heart from which wrongdoing flows. It's not the transgressions themselves, it's that corruption of the person from which it flows. And so it doesn't necessarily take a concrete action to cause separation between us and God, does it? It just may take an attitude problem or a problem that's only in the heart. And of course, actions will follow from that. But this separation, you know, God is holy. He is not powerless. He's not insensitive, but he is holy. And the point that he's making in verse 2 is that very point. There's many verses in the New Testament that bear this out very graphically. But the literal meaning of separated here is opens up a gulf between you and your God. Remember, God by nature is high and lifted up. He dwells in a place that is high and lofty. We've learned that. And so it follows that those who fail to have his character, there's going to be a great gulf fixed between them. This word, by the way, is used for separated here, is used in Genesis 1, verse 6, when it says God created a firmament to separate the waters below from the waters above, right? And that word for firmament is the same Hebrew word here for separated. And it's interesting that Isaiah may even actually be alluding to that illustration here. Some commentators believe that he's showing that your sin in the middle is separating you below from me above. And remember that our ways are different. His ways are different than our ways as far as the heaven is from the earth. So high is he above us. So this sin is like that firmament in the atmosphere where it keeps the water up above and the other water below. That's the situation. It's a very good illustration. But let's look at John 13:8 just to see how might there be. We don't often use that word separated in the life of a Christian. We often use this verse in Isaiah to describe the condition of a person without Christ. But this is really directed to people who are the people of God. He says they've separated between you and your God. So this really hits close to home, doesn't it? John 13:8. John 13:8. Jesus is going around washing his disciples' feet. Peter says, not me. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answers him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If there fails to be the cleansing from sin in the life of the believer, there will be separation. The relationship is intact, but the fellowship is not. And in 1 John 1, verse 6, the point is made clearly there. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In other words, we are sadly mistaken if we think we can sin and talk to God. And so when we think about the nature of God, we're reminded of what it says in Hebrews 7, that Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled. What is he? Separate from sinners. And so what Isaiah says is accurate. Have separated between you and your God. This separation is unnatural because it's your God. You should be with him. You should be close to him. Where there should be oneness, there's division. And so this gap ought not to be. Now he elaborates in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, and he says, your sins, it says that your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. It's the personalized version of the previous statement. It's to God, this is personal. He's not just offended by the sin, but by the sinner. And so it's deeply personal that Jesus died for our sins. He did it out of love for us. So it's also deeply personal, the effect it has upon him when we disregard his love, his holiness. God cannot pay attention to people who are crying out to him for blessing and sinning at the same time. He can't pay attention to them. That's the point. He's hidden his face from you. It means literally to ignore. And it's a figure of speech. You know, in John it says, no man shall see his face and live. So it's not talking about it in that sense. You know, in the sense of seeing his full glory, but of having his attention when you pray to him. He's turned in your direction. Not in this case. And so to hide the face is the silence of God. Can you think of several people in the Old Testament who experienced the silence of God? Anybody? It's not a rhetorical question. Saul. You know, Saul, some argue that he was saved. I don't believe he was. But Saul was in a terrible place as he was on the eve of his battle with the Philistines. And he did not have a single word from the Lord. Previously, he had words from the Lord, but God denied any answer to his prayer. God could not and would not show his face to Saul. Do you remember David and how miserable he was in his state of unconfessed sin? In Psalm 32, it says that his bones wax old through my roaring. And so he was, I suppose he continued to go through the exercise of prayer, but it was only an outward thing. I don't know what exactly it means that he was roaring. But it says his moisture was like the drought of summer. God's face was hidden from him. And this is a very felt thing by a true believer. Only a believer knows what it's like and can sense the fact that God's face is hidden from them and that he will not hear. Notice in verse 2 that it says, it doesn't say he cannot hear, because that's already been said. It says his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. It's that he will not hear. You know, Baal, when the prophets cried out to Baal, they didn't respond because they could not hear. Here, God just will not respond. And it's an absolute statement here that will not hear. It's an absolute statement that means it rules out the possibility of his hearing until the sin barrier is removed. And they're not granted an audience at all in the presence of God. And this is borne out by places about prayer like 2 Timothy 2:22, which speaks of those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And Hebrews 10:22, that we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This business of cleanliness in prayer is really important to God. And so we sing, "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen." Now let's move on. It says, now he gives a catalog, as I said, of sins that have separated in verse 3, "For your hands have defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness." You know, this is in contrast with those who would lift up holy hands to the Lord. In contrast, their hands are defiled and polluted. That means stained, rendered unfit for God. And you know, sin leaves a mark on us that we can't always see, but God sees it all too clear. It is a pollution of our life that God is very sensitive to. You know, it speaks of in 2 Timothy 2 again, of vessels that are fit for the master's use. And there is a blamelessness, which is a spotlessness, which God has a great respect for, makes prayer effectual to him. Hands here are defiled, though, with blood, and fingers in iniquity. He speaks here of muttering perverseness, that is wicked things, deviancy, and general untrustworthiness of speech, and a lack of comprehension, a lack of a concept of true justice here. That's the idea of perverseness. Now he says, "None calleth for justice," in verse 4, "nor any plead for truth." You know, this is a sin of omission. And some have said, I think it was, I forget actually who it was. Maybe it was T.R. or maybe it was Winston Churchill, I'm not sure, but said the greatest evil is when good men do nothing, right? And, you know, this is ordinary people taking a public stand for righteous principles. That's what calling for justice would mean. What would that mean in our society? That would mean voices in the public square taking a position on controversial issues and really taking a stand on it, taking a stand with their lifestyle, taking a stand in conversation, and confidently calling for justice. But, you know, where there's lack of concept of justice, there's a perverseness, as we just saw, in the mind, then the justice doesn't exist to hold everybody to the same standard. Rather, what you have is a legal system. That's it. Just a legal system that exists so that the strong and the clever can twist it to their own purposes. And boy, does that describe our culture today. That's a statement by Oswald there. I think that's a keen insight. What is left when the concept of justice goes away? Just a legal system. And you've got lawyers, and you've got people with witty and clever ways to make loopholes around the law. It's not anymore about justice. It's just about getting a verdict that we want. And so it's not so much about what is the right way, but what is my way. And any means necessary to achieving that are justified. None calleth for justice. And so when the standard is perverse, then the law of the jungle prevails, doesn't it? None calleth for justice. You know, there's a common attitude, and I noticed in America, I've noticed it in a lot of places, even outside of America, that you just don't talk about religion and politics in polite conversation. And I've noticed that a lot of men think that's really something you should avoid because that's impolite. Let me tell you what that attitude is. That is cowardice, that attitude. And I despise it because it's the reason, I believe, that much of the reason that our nation is where it is today. It's an attitude of cowardice that will not bring up the truth of God in any conversation because it might be confrontational. None calleth for justice, nor any plead for truth. But they trust in vanity. So there's this omission, but now there's the commission. Trusting anything other than the Lord is to trust in vanity, right? Trust not in man, or look not at man whose breath is in his nostrils. I mean, you talk about vanity, we're talking about humanity, really. Or if you're to trust in a government or a collective security of armed defensive alliances like Israel did, or to trust in the goodwill of the people and the spirit of the people, what a vain thing. But to trust in the Lord, that is not vanity. Notice that it says to conceive mischief and they bring forth iniquity. This thought of the people, there's the conception of it. That means they're pregnant with mischief and they're giving birth to iniquity. Now, where else in the Bible do we have that concept of giving birth to sin once it's conceived? Anybody? Book James. And James 1:14. Let's read it. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And what an uninnocent baby lust brings forth. Sin, iniquity. Let's go on. Now, we've seen the first part of this three-part analysis of the sinfulness of the people and their inability to produce ethical righteousness. The first part was having a second person accusation, second person pronouns. This second part in verses 5 to 8 deals with third person description. And so they and there are the pronouns used. It says they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Well, what is he doing? He's using an illustration here. To hatch an egg, the word hatch is in perfect tense and it means fixed character. I think that's a good way to understand that symbol. And then to spin a spider's web is spoken in the imperfect tense, which means habitual conduct. And so there is, to quote one commentator, there is a constant factor in us sinners, which is a menace to others and makes us continually ineffective to ourselves. That menace to others would be the adder's eggs. The ineffectiveness to ourselves would be trying to clothe ourselves with spider's webs. Those are the two metaphors. Now you remember Adam and Eve who tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. How ineffectual that was to think that our works and our trying could do that. You know, later Isaiah 64 will say that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And in our context, we have people coming to God with ritualism, thinking that that will cover or substitute for righteous behavior. God says it's like spider's webs. Using those to clothe yourselves. He sees right through it. Now he says, and he qualifies that statement in verse 6. He says, their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. And when you combine iniquity and violence, those two thoughts, you have devouring self-interest. And what is right is twisted to be, what do I want? And so what do we have there? Situational ethics. If it enables me to obtain what I want, then it's justified rather than what is right. I'm not being held to a standard higher than myself. I'm just going my own way. And so what happens when we're going our own way? Eventually, the feet are running to evil in verse 7. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Now in verse 8, we have it says, In verse 7, it says, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. Notice that this corruption extends into the heart and the thought life, almost like pre-flood conditions when the people, their thoughts were evil continually, when God saw the children of men upon the earth and it grieved him. It repented him, you remember. Those pre-flood conditions of man are now being repeated in Israel's society. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're like whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones. On the outside, very polished and good looking, but on the inside, decomposing. And so the thought life was corrupt. And so destruction. Notice there's four times it speaks of their course of life. It says destruction is in their path. The way of peace they know not. There's no justice in their goings. And they've made them crooked paths. Speaks of their path there four times. And what we have is really the breakdown of society here. The breaking up of all that is ordered and settled, and time-honored institutions being toppled here. That's the idea of destruction in verse 7. And then it speaks of crooked paths, a course of life. You've heard the phrase, haven't you, that a choice forms a habit forms a character, and a character forms a destiny. And how many people can you think of in your life that they made bad choices earlier in life, and they end up with a course that's forged by those choices? And Christians, many times, this is true. You know, the formative years in college, for example, if bad choices are made, then later in life, those choices will repeat themselves. There will be not only consequences, but there's this bent path when there's bad choices in life. It's a real warning for young people, Christian young people. But there's this inherent corruption, though. This is one of the big messages of the latter part of Isaiah, is as redeemed people, as those who have received the work of the servant upon the cross, I need to still realize that I'm inherently corrupt. I'm still that sheep that wants to go astray in my own way. And the question is, one commentator, Oswald, says, do human thoughts always just need to be redesigned after the servant's fine example? No, they need replaced by the virtue of the servant, by the character of God. And redesign will not do. Replacement is the only hope. And so these crooked paths are going to persist as long as we continue to try to produce it on our own. Christians can't produce the righteousness of God any more than an unsaved person can. And here the people of God were trying to do that. They were unsuccessful. There will be crooked paths every time. Which is why later God is going to step in and talk about provision. Let's go to verse 9, where we have our third section in God's, in Isaiah's case that he makes for man's inability to produce this righteousness. In verse 9, it speaks in the first person now, moves from the third person to the first person. And what do we call that when we speak to God about our sin in the first person? There's a word for that. Anybody? Confession. I've done this and I've done that. And I agree with your view of my sin. And this is confession. And it has more to do with a statement of what I've done that's wrong than it does with an apology. And so we move from description and accusation to confession and a response of Isaiah on behalf of the people. He says, therefore is justice far from us, neither does righteousness overtake us. And so it demonstrates what true fasting should include. Remember, Isaiah had just spoken to them about fasting. It should include this. It should include repentance. It demonstrates what a contrite heart is going to be doing on a regular basis, is to be repenting from sins, acknowledging sin, departing from it the moment it shows its ugly face. It's not going to be like the Pharisee in the temple with the tax collector who said, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, even this tax collector. That's the opposite of what Isaiah does. He says, I include myself in this exhortation. Justice is far from us. We wait for light. He includes himself. In Isaiah 6, classic case in point, he says, woe is me. I'm undone. As well as my people have an unclean lips, look at me. And in Isaiah 53, he said, all of our iniquities were laid upon him. So he, in true honest style includes himself, the prophet, with the people here. This is the attitude that God will not despise. And so, therefore, justice is far from us. You know, this word for justice is the word we've often seen mishpat. It means law and order of God, the rule of God which will set everything right. Now, there's only one thing that will ultimately set everything right in society, and that is his physical rule on the earth in the millennium. And I believe that's included in this thought of justice here. It's not the only meaning, but it's an admission that we can't bring it about. We can't bring justice to our society. We can't bring righteousness to our nation. We can't do it, no matter how many bills are passed, no matter how many policies are, no matter how many speeches are given. We can't bring it in. And it prepares the way for what God is going to say in verse 16. And he's going to bring it in. We can't bring it in. He's going to bring it in. And that's why, by the way, we're premillennial here. We believe that only with the advent of Jesus Christ will true societal change ever fully take place. We can see some change when people come to the knowledge of Christ, and to that extent, society will change, but not on a worldwide scale until the coming of Christ. He'll bring it in. But he says, justice is far from us. Righteousness, here it means the coming acts of God in which he will vindicate and display his righteousness and fulfill all his righteous purposes. And that would include the second advent of Christ, which will bring about his righteousness. So we wait for light, Isaiah says. We wait for light, but obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. You know, this is in direct contrast with chapter 58, verse 10. If you go back, it says, "If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness shall be like the noonday." But here we have the very opposite of that. What's going on here? Well, they're failing to achieve the righteous character of God. And this is the result. Blindness. Now, you know, it's interesting. He emphasizes the blindness by saying, you know, blindness might be reversible by certain medical procedures. But if you don't have eyes, then you really can't reverse it. If you don't have eyes, you've got a real problem. No medical act can make that work. Now, the people of Israel, it's not just that they couldn't see, it's that they didn't have eyes to see, according to this verse here. And the idea is that sight is not within us. It's beyond us. We don't have the ability to see. We need somebody else to help us. We need to find somebody else to guide us. Someone totally other than us. And we sing the song, don't we? "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free." And so, you know, the call to every Christian in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 is, "Arise, and Christ shall give thee light." Right? You know, there is a darkness in the life of a Christian who's not walking with God. And it's a darkness that can be felt. It really is. Like in Egypt, you know, the plague, that the darkness was so strong that it could be felt, an unrelieved lack of God's light in my life, which is unrelenting. And, you know, Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 6, verse 23, this darkness that can exist in the life of a Christian. God save us from this. And it results from being in a state separated from him. Lack of fellowship with him is a state of darkness. Matthew 6:23. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness." So we need to come to the Lord with this, on this footing. "I don't even have eyes, Lord, to see. I need complete provision from thee, not only of guidance, but of righteousness." And we grope for the wall like the blind here, it says. You know, there's another sense to this statement here that is messianic. We wait for light. Now, we know what Isaiah says light speaks of in a messianic sense. He's used it several times in Isaiah 9:2. We read of it. And what were they waiting for ultimately? Yeah, we wait for direction from God, obviously. But what are we ultimately waiting for? Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Chapter 49, verse 6. And he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then one more, right in our future context, Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Now that can only refer to one thing, in the second advent of Christ. If it wasn't in our context, I wouldn't be so inclined to bring that point in. But it is in our context. And the ultimate coming of God's light, the ultimate thing they waited for, was the Messiah to come. And I believe this would specifically be his second coming, which we'll see. Let's go on. It says, we are as dead men in verse 10. We roar like bears. We mourn greatly like doves. Now, only the repentant sinner mourns about sin, right? And we know that those who mourn are blessed because they will be comforted, Jesus said. And this is a good mourning. This is the believer's frustration with sin. This is the believer saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I'm tired of futility in my sanctification experience and not making any headway. You know, there's other senses of groaning in the scriptures. We see the holy groanings of Christ in a sinful world, don't we? We see the creation groaning together, right? And we groan in along with creation, longing for the adoption of our bodies, right? There is groaning in a sinful world and in a sinful body. Believers mourn and sorrow in their sin. Now, we obviously want to go further than this, but that's a starting point for being right with God, is to approach him with this footing. It says here, they look for justice. We look for justice, but there is none. This is tantamount to what Paul would say in Romans 7, is that I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. There is that desire for it, but not finding it. And then salvation, it says, is far from us, for our transgressions are multiplied. The thought here of the transgressions multiplied is that it's a court scene. Isaiah is describing a court scene with the Lord as the judge and the sins as the prosecutor. And here there's this big stack of rebellions that are heaped up directly in front of God's throne. And whenever they came to him in prayer, it wasn't God that answered him. It was their sins that would answer them. And all of the things that they'd done and not dealt with were staring them in the face. They were there whenever they came to God in prayer to say, God, change our situation. And their sins would respond, no, you change this. These issues need to be dealt with. And so our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Big stack of sin. In Psalm 90, verse 8, David speaks of that. Psalm 90, in verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So we want to be very sensitive to our sins. God certainly is. It doesn't take much to turn his face away. It says, and our sins testify against us, and our iniquities, we know them. This is confession in its truest form. We must agree with God's assessment of our condition. We know it. And that's the first step to being right with him, this repentant attitude. Now look at the next verse in verse 13. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God. Now there's two thoughts here. They're going and giving the things that they know. Isaiah is saying the things that Israel knows to be true. And the first thing is a sin of commission. It's an active sin. It's transgression or rebellion and treachery. It is willful refusal of the rule of God and disavowal of our pledged loyalty to him. It is active deflection from God's way. But the second part is departing from our God. And this is passive neglect to follow him. So on the one hand, I'm actively deflecting from God's way, the repentant sinner says. But on the other hand, I'm passively neglecting to follow him. And these two things result in getting us to the second part of the verse. So I'm speaking oppression and revolt. I'm conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And so the repentant sinner says, I've been living a lie, and therefore I've been speaking lies. It's not a big leap from one to the other, is it? But it says they're speaking oppression here. And in my heart, there's words of falsehood. In other words, before the judge, we can't go before him and admit sinful conduct, but claim to have a pure heart, because it's in the heart that those iniquities are born, isn't it? You can't go before him and say, yeah, I messed up. I really messed up. But I'm a good person. Have you ever heard a parent say that about their kid? Yeah, he's a terrible kid, but he's got a good heart. Kid maybe, done something terrible. He's got a good heart. Well, that's the problem, is failure to admit the problem of the heart. And so they're uttering, I've uttered from my heart words of falsehood. This goes to the deepest root of our being, is that God's not just offended with our sin, but with the sinner. And so I come to him knowing my corruptness. This idea of uttering words from the heart here is uttering words of falsehood. It means to say over and over to myself something until I'm convinced. And in history, there are regimes where they did that. For expedience, they would speak lies. And later, it was believed by the general public, Nazi Germany. They said things over and over again. They were almost in a ritual chant, saying things, and then they believed them in their deepest part of them. And in Stalinist Russia, in communist Russia, lies were repeated again and again. Mantras were given. Slogans were stated for change or whatever, and revolution. But in the end, it was the truth was not recognized, and you had a complete perversion of society. And that can happen in our society too, and I believe is happening. But in the Christian life, this matter of the heart is we need to approach God with a recognition that I cannot trust myself. I dare not trust that which is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Now let's go to verse 14, because this is a summary. We're obviously not going to get to the rest of the chapter. We're going to have to take it next time, because that's God's answer to this problem. Man's deficit of ethical righteousness. Me, as a Christian, I have a deficit of ethical righteousness. I've got to have somebody outside of myself providing me with that righteousness, just as I did in salvation. And God's going to do that with his arm, it says. He's going to bring it. Now let's look at verse 14. Summary. And justice is turned away backward, and righteousness standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And the idea almost is that on the public stage of society, no voice is there for truth. There is no political party which even represents the truth anymore that I can even vote for. That's the thought. And obviously spoken in modern day politics rather than in Isaiah's day, but justice is turned away. There's a moral collapse, and moral absolutes have disappeared. Public morality collapsed. Individual moral character is under threat. And it's even a risk that there's nobody left to withstand this flood of this influence of wickedness. And the fallout is so great. The assessment here in verse 14 is that this moral fallout, that justice is turned backward. Righteousness is not even an invited guest on the public stage anymore of policy making. And truth faileth. That means integrity has gone missing. Can't even find him anymore. Now look in Amos 5, if you would, verse 12. Amos 5 and verse 12. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. And so you have just men doing nothing. because it's a fearful thing to do. What motive, what incentive is there in this society to do what's right? I'm just going to get smacked down for it. Why would I do that? There's more incentive to do evil than there is to do right. And when that's the case, there's moral fallout. Integrity has gone missing. And so the forces of immorality are at work, which threaten even those who stand aloof from what is wrong. You know, Jesus speaks of this and speaks of it as a caution to those that are on the earth when he returns. And he says, when the Son of Man returns, will there be faith on the earth? And, you know, we're living in times when there's this ramp up to iniquity. We may think that it's really bad, but it's going to get much worse eventually, either before or after the rapture. But in the last days, evil, perilous times shall come. Well, this is part of that moral perilous times. And, you know, the stock market collapse is nothing compared to the moral collapse and the fallout that comes from moral deficit of society. But that doesn't seem to be noticed, you know, as much as the stock market collapse, does it? So justice is turned away backwards and has disappeared. Well, in conclusion here, I wish we could have gotten to our positive note. Wanted to get to that point, but to do justice, we can't. But verse 16, we're going to find that God saw there was no man. It displeased him that this was the case. And he's going to do something about it. And God there is a divine commitment to provide righteousness for his people. And we're going to look at God's redemptive activity on behalf of his people. It goes beyond the first advent of Christ to the second. And between that time and between our salvation and glory, there is the arm of God that is at work in the life of a Christian. There is the salvation from sin's power that's going on. So there's that aspect, and then there's the messianic aspect we're going to see in the last part here. But in conclusion, let's remember, it is a contrite heart that God will not despise. And that verses 9 to 13 gave us a model of confession, a model of fasting, what it ought to include, and the repentant heart. And this is the heart that will be comforted. We come to him with a full recognition of who I am and who he is. And apart from his grace, there would be a great gulf fixed between us, wouldn't there? But by his grace, we can dwell with him on high, with a pure heart, and with him who is holy. May God accomplish that in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that you've given us of the heart of man and the tragic nature of our sin. And we know it all too well in our lives as Christians. And we confess the sins of our lives, of our homes. Father, things that offend you and that you're very sensitive to, help us to be sensitive to it. Help us to see sin as you see it, see ourselves as you see us. And Father, respond in kind and proportionally respond to sin in our lives, that we may have a wonderful relationship with thee, fellowship with thee, and as it says, dwell with thee. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.